Precious saints. Lord, we're reminded once again of thy beloved Son, and we give thee thanks. We see thee, Lord Jesus, walking here in this world so long ago, and how thou could come along and see those ones and say, follow me. Know how they would just immediately take up and go after thee. Lord, we pray that that might be our hearts also. Savior, we long to follow thee. We see thy example in this portion we have taken up yesterday, Galatians 6. And Lord, that it might be such that we would desire to be just like thee in all these things, walking in love, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, joy. Lord, we ask thee for help with these things. We pray that by thy Spirit thou would lead us here now. We give thee thanks and pray in thy name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. For those that were not with us yesterday, we took up the first five verses of Galatians 6. Shall we go on with the rest of the chapter? Would that be all right with everyone?
Yes.
So perhaps we could start then with verse 6 of Galatians 6.
Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And if we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
I would just like for a quick moment to touch upon a verse that we looked at earlier yesterday in connection with spiritual men. And a portion came before me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We need not dwell long on it. Verses 3 and 4, it says, know ye not that we shall judge angels, but how much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Doesn't say those that are most active, those that are most vocal. And I would read into this verse that these are spiritual men. And often they're overlooked. But God places his estimate here on their worth.
Not trying to go too far back in the verses that we have had, I was thinking the thought we had in regard to this spiritual man, and I was thinking too, perhaps we may look at that verse from a slightly different light, because we tried to bring out the thought that there was someone who was overtaken in a fall, but I like to look at it the other way and say, the spiritual one, who's going to restore him. So are you or I be considered a spiritual one? And I'm trying to tie that to the portion we have. We have a few verses afterward talk about if a man and so on. We took that up yesterday. But in our portion in verse 6, it says, let him. It says the one that thinks he is spiritual and be able to help someone who was overtaken with a fault. Now, in verse 6, perhaps slightly different context, but then it says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teach in all good things. So I like to turn that as in with most circumstances before us. Do we look at it and say, look at the problem? Or do we look at it and say, what lesson is there the Lord has for me? And what would he like me to do to be a help if possible?
We're going too deeply into the application of verse 6. I want to simply say what I believe it says, and somewhat in simplicity, and that is, there are brothers in the assembly who have taught you spiritual things, and in some cases, in order to do that, they have not been able to carry on with regular employment and regular means of having an income. And I believe in simplicity what's really being said here is you've received from these brothers spiritual teaching, and now you have the responsibility to help them in having food on their table as well by communicating, keep it simple, communicating funds to them in order to appreciate and do what the Lord would have you to do. And that's not always done on an individual basis, but something of the principle of that is there's many brothers in this room that have participated in brothers' meetings, and those who are communicating the word in different places are taken up, and the consequence, the practical work, is that some money from the collectively from the assembly, of which perhaps you put in the basket your portion of it, that is used to communicate to them that have taught you in all good things. And I believe, brethren, that's the simple understanding of the application of verse 6.
You might say, why does that come in here? It's not just a random insertion of an exhortation, but we find earlier in the book that the effect of those who were seeking to Judaize the believers in Galatia was that it severed them from the ones who had brought the truth to them. And I think that's the connection. Paul's not coming out naming himself here. I don't think he would. But those who really had brought the Galatian believers the truth, brought them the gospel and the truth, they were being cut off from them and separated to these false teachers to get a following after themselves. And so I think that's why the Spirit of God has him insert that at this juncture in the epistle.
There's the principle of don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And that's given to us twice in the New Testament, once in 1 Corinthians 9, and the other one slips me right now, but it's in connection, it's 1 Timothy 5, in connection with the elders that rule well. So there is on a local level, and also on those who circulate in a more extensive level.
It's interesting, too, the way the Spirit of God words this. Let him that is taught, in the word, communicate unto him that teacheth. Doesn't say let him that is taught communicate unto him that teacheth you. It's broader. So we have a liberty to communicate to those who are doing that work of teaching the saints and communicating spiritual things to the saints and may not necessarily have interacted with me. But it's a good thing to help them in that work. They may not have come through the local meeting where I'm at. That's all right. It doesn't specify you here, and I think it leaves it open to be broad to help those that are out in that kind of a work for the Lord.
Financial assistance, brother. Sorry, we didn't catch that.
They didn't hear you, John. They didn't hear what you said.
I'm wondering if this is a financial gift that is passed on to one that is involved in the Lord's service and has a need.
Whether financially or in whatever way to help meet the temporal needs of one who's ministering to spiritual needs, I think, is the thought.
It's interesting, if I might mention this, that this comment occurs in an epistle where the saints were being led to put themselves back under law in their practical lives. And I'll just relate something that happened in a reading meeting probably 50 or 60 years ago now, and I don't need to comment on it. It will be self-explanatory. A brother in a reading meeting made a suggestion. He said, well, when it comes to laying aside that which we would use for the work of the Lord, whether for the support of various ones or the preaching of the gospel or whatever it might be, perhaps at least when we're young, a good guideline to start out with is to set aside, perhaps as they did in the Old Testament, 1/10 of your income toward the Lord and his service and his servants and the work of the Lord and so on. And another brother spoke up, kind of disagreeing and not being at all happy with that comment. And he said, well, that's just the law. And we're not under law. That's the law. And you're bringing the law into Christianity. And the initial brother had the perfect answer for it. Oh, he said then, brother, if we are under grace instead of being under law, surely you wouldn't want to give less than what they gave under law, would you? There was no further comment, nor does there need to be right now.
Basket, but have an exercise of maybe someone who the Lord has put on your heart to minister to or to share with. It could be someone not necessarily overseas. It could be someone in your own assembly. It could be someone abroad, someone that the Lord has put on your heart. But have that exercise privately or as a couple to how you can help and how you can share. I know sometimes the easy is to say, well, I'll just put in the basket and the brothers will take care of it and pay me. But to have an exercise personally and to be committed to how can I give and be and make a help is something I think is important, because we have a Lord who gave everything for us, and Christianity should be characterized by radical generosity. And we should be those that are known for how much we give, because the Lord is no man's debtor, and he will never be sorry for giving to him.
I think it's beautiful to see that in the Old Testament, like you say, is 10%, and sometimes it's been said there were several tithes, which were 10%, but in the New Testament, everything belongs to the Lord, and we are responsible stewards of what we have, and so it's good, like you say, to be exercised. There was a brother in the southern United States, and I don't think he was gathered the Lord's name, but he was exercised in his business to give 10% to the Lord. And the Lord so prospered him that he increased it to 20%. And he kept on being prospered, and he increased it to 30, and then 40, and then 50. And he ended up giving 90% to the Lord, and he lived off the 10%. So it's being exercised about it. I think that's really a good word.
The contrast with that, what you're saying, Bob, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 15. Referring to the manna, it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, he that had gathered little had no lack. But the manna, if you kept it an extra day, unless it was the Sabbath under the morrow, there were worms in there and it stank. I think the Lord uses the figure of the manna in those temporal resources that he sends our way, and that we would not be found with manna on the following day, which wasn't the Sabbath, that, you know, tells in Book of James that they're... Their gold was was rotten. And so they had accumulated in the last days. So it's good for us to take to heart these exhortations we have before us.
Each, I know we're going off on a little tangent, but each aspect of giving has its place, that which is individual and the Lord lays on our hearts to help, and that which is collective that goes in the box. I just would say this on the collective side. Maybe someone has very little resources, and they can only put their two mites, and yet it's all they're living, goes into that box. But when the assembly writes a check to help in some particular situation, and it's a large check, though they have put in little in that box, they are equal participators in the sending out of those funds to help. And in that way, even those who are poor but put a little of what they have in to help are equal participators in the generosity of the local assembly when they send that check out. And those who maybe are wealthy and can put a lot in the box, they're still an equal participator with that one who could just put in a little when the assembly ministers to those who have a need. And so there's a wonderful balance between rich and poor in the local meeting when it's the assembly ministering the funds, and yet the wonderful privilege as individuals, too, to seek to help meet needs in that way. So each has its own place.
The largest giver that's recorded in the Gospels of this sort is the woman that gave the least recorded. The woman that gave two mites, she gave 100%. We've been talking about 10% and 20% and this and that, but in her case, she had a choice. She had two mites. She could have given nothing. She could have given 50%, or she could have given 100%. And the Lord made his comment that she gave the most. And she gave the most because she chose to give 100% of what she had at that point. And that was, in the Lord's eyes, how he judges what is small in giving. And we do well not to get very puffed up in the giving arena.
I've often enjoyed that portion in 1 Chronicles 29 with David when he entreated the others to give for the service of the house of God. And he recognized that he gave, and he probably had the greatest wealth at that point of all that were there. And then his princes gave, and that and so came down, and that the people gave, and they gave what they had. It said in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 29, then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly. And as you read from verses 10 down through 14, David says in verse 11, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty for all that is in the heaven and in the earth. And thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is made great. It is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. And I was thinking particularly of this verse. But who am I and what is my people that we should be willing, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee.
You can also read in 2 Corinthians, continue to read chapter 8 and verse 9. If somebody could read it in English for me, please.
2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich.
The Lord Jesus is the richest of all, and he gave everything. He lived as a poor man down here, and we read in Matthew 17 that he didn't have a coin to show to Caesar, and he asked for a fish to bring the coin and give it. He was so rich, but he was living so poorly. He's the example of this giving everything, giving his life, living humbly in the world he created. And this is the attitude that should motivate us as we're giving around to the assembly, to services. It's we're giving to the Lord. We're giving to his service, to his benefit. We're giving back. So we have received so much. We should give in this freely way.
Some years ago, our brother Christopher Willis gave an address, I recall, and he talked about three sacrifices. The first was in Hebrews 13, the sacrifice of praise, in verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. The second was the sacrifice of person in Romans chapter 12. And the third that he referred to was the sacrifice of possessions in the 16th verse of Hebrews 13 again. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And I didn't forget that message, even though it was a number of years ago. Just stuck in my mind and made an impression on me.
Is all that we have that we have been given, we are stewards for it. The Lord has a parable in Luke 16 about the rich steward. I guess we are familiar with it. A dishonest worker, but he did use the present in view of the future. And so by reducing the payments to those who owed their master a certain amount, by reducing their payments, he created too many friends for himself that was dishonest, but he was responsible for the his employer's complete financial picture, and he had that opportunity to minister. But that was the Lord does not commend the dishonest worker there, and but it is a view of using what we have in view of the future. The money will fail, but the way in which we have used it will remain even into eternity. Is that right?
We have quite a message delivered in the minor prophet Haggai that should speak to all of us. And in verse 4 of that first chapter, it says, "It is time for you, O ye, to... Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Then he goes on to say, "Ye have sown much and bring in little," and so forth. And so there had to be a priority set, and that was towards God's house and God's people.
Verses 7 to 10 give us the next practical exhortation, and I want to introduce it by the comments that all the exhortations generally given in an epistle are based upon the teaching which precedes it, and the spirit of the exhortation is to help the saints put in practice what they have been properly taught, or corrected in this case the false teaching of Judaism versus Christianity, And so to get the connection to the teaching side of it, of what we have in sowing and reaping in verses 7 to 10, turn back for a moment to the most well-known verse in the epistle. I'm sure if anybody in this room knows one verse by heart in Galatians, it's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In the teaching of the epistle, he says, I'm crucified with Christ. What's that mean in the matter of what he's correcting? If I'm crucified with Christ, the law of Judaism has no claim on me. I'm dead. And how did I die? I died in identification with the one who perfectly kept the law, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is correcting something by introducing what is for us a very important teaching, I am crucified with Christ. And every person in this room is in that condition, or that state applies to you if you know, as he says, the life I now live. What is that life? Christ liveth in me, as he says in the epistle. And so I have the life of Christ in me. Just to digress for a moment, when it says the law of Christ in the application that we had yesterday, what is it? It's the life of Christ and the manner in which he lived it that I'm to live my life. The rule of his life as perfect love and submission to the will of God in doing it, is the exhortation is, you have your life. It's the life of Christ in you, and you live by the same, if you will, motivation and rules that he lived by. The word rule there has nothing to do with the law, but it is the manner in which he lived his own life. And so he goes on to say, I live by faith. That is in contrast to living under the law and by the law. The law was, what can a man do for God? Can he live for God without the reference to faith or the instruction of faith? And then the motivation, who loved me and gave himself for me, is in the verses that we had yesterday, the very spirit of what is said was, to live in the spirit of him who loved me and gave himself for me. But before going to our chapter where it explicitly speaks about in this exhortation the contrast between the flesh and the spirit, in chapter 3, he says, verse 2, this only would I learn of you. I want to know one thing about you saints that I'm going to exhort when I get to the end of my letter. And what is it I want to learn about you? Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive the Spirit? If you haven't, then the exhortations mean nothing to you because you're not in a state to respond to them at all because you don't have life. You don't have the life of Christ. But having said so, he then says, are ye so foolish as having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And he develops it in more detail that they were to live by the power of the Spirit in the new life that was given to them. And consequently, in this exhortation of how a man, God's not going to be mocked by your life. And you're only going to deceive yourself if you don't pay attention to what you've just been correctly taught by the scripture of the first five chapters. Well, he says, He that soweth to the, verse 8, that to soweth to the Spirit. Oh, are you going to carry out what you had in chapter 3? That you now have the Spirit in contrast to the law and the flesh? And the Spirit and the flesh are contrary to each other? Are you going to live according to the Spirit that's in you, that will direct your life? Or are you going to go back and live the old life of the flesh? And so your life is going to show. You're going to be sowing a life, and the life that you sow is one that is either going to be characterized by living according to the life of Christ in you, directed by the Spirit, guiding and directing the life, and you sow accordingly, or the contrast is if you sow by the flesh, the old, what you had before you had that life. And perhaps if you were a Jew, what you had, if you try to go back and live under the law, what you had under the law, then you're going to have a different kind of reaping. It's going to be the reaping of corruption instead of the reaping of life everlasting.
This portion here with the reaping and sowing has to do with the government of God, doesn't it? When you say, Galatians chapter 3, by the hearing of faith, have you received the Spirit by the deeds of the law or the hearing of faith? And I mention this because many saints are deceived. The argument is, you're sincere, you ask God to give you His Spirit. Well, you didn't ask for a stone, you asked for His Spirit, He's going to give it to you. And if you ask for His Spirit, you believe He's given it to you. That's not what this verse says. What is the hearing of faith? What did I hear? You know, in the Old Testament, when they sanctified or consecrated the priests, they had a blood sacrifice there. And they put blood, first of all, on the lobe of the right ear. And then on the thumb of the right hand and on the big toe of the right foot. And then they took oil. And the oil was put on the blood that was on the lobe of the ear. And the hearing of faith has to do with the precious work of the Lord Jesus and His shed blood. That if you have received the gospel of your salvation, that is when you are sealed with the Spirit of promise. There are discourses among Christianity where we bypass the cross. It has to do with faith and what God has said. He said, if you ask Him for His Spirit, He'll give it to you. He cannot give it to you unless you are at the benefit of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that the blood has been applied first to you. So the hearing of faith, I believe, in Galatians chapter 3 has to do with the message of the gospel from which one has believed, he's sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
When we come to the government of God, which is explained in the 7th and 8th verse, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Well, the government of God is a solemn subject. We are all brethren under the government of God. But if the Lord has to deal with us in a judicial manner, in our lives, because we have things contrary in our lives, that government proceeds in our lives with something that should exercise us because of our walk and ways. We often emphasize the judicial aspect of the government of God. There is another side. There is the blessings to the activities of God's government with his people, there are blessings. There's two aspects of the government of God. That's why I say we are all under the government of God. And if I walk carelessly or in unholiness or in some way grieving to the Spirit of God, I will come under the Lord's dealings. We have it in 1 Peter chapter, chapter 1, verse 6:17, and if ye call on the Lord who without a respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, let the time of your sojourning be in fear. So that's a wholesome fear, because we have a nature that will gravitate toward that which is dishonoring to the Lord. And it will invoke the Father to deal with us because of our walk and ways. However, we have the tendency to stress the judicial aspect of the government of God, which is true, of course. But there is also the good side of the government of God, and those that walk in obedience to the Lord are blessed down here, and that blessing goes on into eternity. With the unbeliever or with the believer, the government of God's dealings is only in this life. It doesn't go on into the next life. But there shouldn't be an imbalance. There is the judicial aspect of the government of God, and there is the good aspect of it, which will lead to a godly life and will bring blessings in our pathway down here. He that will love life and see good led, you know that verse, the good things, let him refrain his voice from evil. I guess we could turn to that back in, acknowledged in Peter. He's repeating from the Old Testament that there is going to be a blessing on the pathway of the believer who walks in communion and obedience with the Lord. Can't put my finger on that verse.
First Peter 3:10.
3:10. Yeah, that's, thank you. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, and let him seek peace and ensue it, and goes on to describe. That's a government of dealing in our lives, but it is for our good and for our blessing. So we shouldn't have a balance there. We should have a balance there. Sometimes we see a brother and might recognize that he is under the government of God, reaping what he was sowing. But there's the other aspect, that if we walk pleasing to the Lord in obedience, do those things that are honoring to him, God has a government of goodness and grace, and that will go on into eternity. So I think there's those, we should recognize those two aspects of God's dealings with us in our pathway down here.
Well, if we fall into what we have here in verse 7, it is really a misunderstanding of the grace of God, isn't it? Because the grace of God is the strongest force by far to keep us walking in a pathway pleasing to the Lord. And sometimes, even as believers, I speak to my own heart, we don't understand that. I can well remember a conversation with a dear brother in Christ, not in North America, it was in a foreign country, and he was fully persuaded that you could be saved and lost again if you sinned seriously. And so we took it up from the Word of God. And his final answer was, well, he said to me, that doctrine may work in North America, but it won't work in this country. He said, you have no idea how badly believers would behave if they thought they were saved once and for all. Ouch. What a statement. And I tried, I don't know whether I was successful or not, to point out that a real understanding of the grace of God would be far, far more of a deterrent to falling into what we have in verse 7 and verse 8, sowing to the flesh, than any rule of law that we could be brought under. Some of us here are old enough to remember Brother Harry Hayhoe, and he used to make a very good statement that I haven't forgotten. He said, all our failure, whether as sinners or as saints, ultimately stems from our unbelief of the goodness that is in the heart of God. Can I repeat that? All of our failure, whether as sinners or as saints, ultimately stems from our unbelief of the goodness that is in the heart of God. And if you and I understand what God has for us, the grace that he has extended to us, and the goodness that that grace brings us into, it will be the strongest deterrent. Everything we have said about the government of God is true, including the two sides of it. And grace does not do away with government, neither does government do away with grace. But what a wonderful thing it is to have an understanding and appreciation of the grace of God.
The verse was read. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that verse, Galatians 2 and 20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is not our life a life of response to love? What is the verb that goes with love? Love gives. God so loved that he gave. And so it comes because he loves, that his grace is there. And you know, we have this at the end of verse 8 here. He says, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, or eternal life. Eternal life is a gift of God. Here it's called a reaping. Well, do I get it as a gift, or do I get it as a reward? Well, I think the apostle is bringing before us that the life that we now live, what are we going to live? Are we living the life of Christ in us? That's eternal life. That's the life that the Spirit of God will produce in us. It's not the eternal life that I have as a gift from God through faith in Christ, which is going to be manifested in its fullness in my body when he comes. But it's the eternal life manifested in my life down here by the power of the Spirit of God. You know, many of these verses, the promise of eternal life, are twisted, as you were suggesting, brother, that It's connected with the loss of salvation. It's something you might have, you will have, you might be rewarded with. And we have it as a free gift. But it can be manifested in this life by the power of the Spirit of God. And the fullness of it is what I hope when even my body would raise from the dead or transform to be perfectly like my blessed Savior.
There is such a thing as the governmental dealings of God and the aspect of forgiveness that comes in there. If the Lord sees that the governmental dealings of God with me or with an individual who has failed, and there is true repentance about that pathway, the Lord can lift the government of God. It need not carry on in its severity and restore the soul. Of course, we have the prime example in the King David, who committed two various serious sins, and he came under the government of God the rest of his life. And although he was able to write beautiful psalms and was a very spiritual man, but the roles of government, they grind very slowly, but they grind very fine. And so I think that in the case of David, the government of God remained with him through the rest of his life. And so it's solemn. Every act of our lives has its present and eternal consequences. So we need to walk carefully, because we can sow seed in our youth that will bear fruit that can affect our whole lives. The government of God is, in its judicial aspect for the believer, is only for this life. But in the goodness of God, as we mentioned, the government of God can be in a positive way, and rewards can be given, and it can go on into eternity. Our brethren have worked for us here in the conference. They receive a reward down here, but the Lord will have a recompense for them in the next world as well.
The exhortation has two types of sowing. Sowing to the flesh and the sowing to the spirit. And there are two kinds of crops that are going to result. We sow things in anticipation of producing some kind of a crop. And the previous chapter shows us the two types of sowings and the two types of results. And if we go back to chapter 5, we get more an understanding of what this exhortation is teaching us and the purpose for it in its context here. He's talking in the contrast of the liberty that we've been brought into by being delivered from the law into the grace of God through the life of the Lord Jesus that has been given to us. And so he says then in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is going to produce one kind of a crop. Walking in the flesh is going to have another result. And so he then says the two are in conflict with each other in the next verse. There's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. You can't have both. You can't have one and the other at the same time. He says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another. So that there is an issue involved in how we're going to sow, and you can't have both of them in that way. So he then says, in verse 18, if ye are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he gives us what you sow by the flesh. The works of the flesh, the sowing of the flesh, are manifest. If your life is controlled by the flesh, what's going to be the result? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, etc. We won't name all of them. And what is the end result, as we have in the exhortation? Corruption. And if the person is only in the flesh and has not received what we have in verse chapter 3, did you receive the Spirit? And if you haven't had your faith in the Lord Jesus, you don't have the Spirit, the end result of that corruption is an eternal separation from God in hell. By contrast, verse 22, the reaping, the fruit of sowing to the Spirit, the fruit of that, and I might just mention, accepting in Galatians 2 and 20, gives us the life I now live in the flesh, is that life of Christ, and it gives me the desires, but it's not the direction and the spirit of the life itself. It gives me the nature, but the spirit and the life, I mean, the life is energized and directed by the Spirit of God, and you have to have both. You can't just have the Spirit without the life, and you can't have the life without the Spirit. If you have one, you're going to have the other, because God gives both at the time of accepting the Lord Jesus. And so what is the result? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Oh, we had it a little bit earlier in the chapter. That lowliness, meekness, temperance. And what is the result of that when God has put that life in us? What's the end result of that sowing? There's the reaping of the fruit, and the end result is eternal life. Because in Paul's epistles, it's always the end that's in view, not in John's epistles where it's the present view of what we have, which is everlasting life, as John gives it. But in Paul's epistles, the emphasis is always you have it at the end of the road. You're sure to get it, and we know we have it from John, but the view of it is as it's given here, and shall the soweth to the Spirit, in verse 8 of our chapter, shall of the Spirit reach life after lasting. And then the rest of the exhortation, verses 9 and 10, in keeping with this, is, oh Lord, I'm trying to live by faith, and I am desiring to sow by living a life according to the Spirit, but boy, it's hard not to get weary because I'm not really seeing much results. And there is an exhortation here to help us to continue on and not focus on self-examination to see whether we can count up the results of walking by the Spirit in any present way. Let the Lord look after those that. But he says, in due season ye shall reap. Don't set your own timetable for when you're going to see the results of your sowing. Let the Lord set the timetable. And some of the things that you're going to reap, you'll find when you're in glory, not here on earth. And so he's encouraging them to don't get weary in this walk that I'm exhorting. And whenever you have an opportunity, do good to every man, especially those that are of the household of faith. We had earlier in the previous exhortation, one of the ways we can do good to all men is communicating of our substance. And it was enlarged quite properly, and sometimes doing good unto all men is, as it says, especially those of the household of faith. You find your next door neighbor has a problem, and you say, hey, can I cut your grass for you? That's doing good. unto all men. Or they have some medical problem, and you, as a mother, say, I'll watch your children while you take one of them to the doctor or whatever. There's that sense of doing good to all men that is sowing to the Spirit with the character of the life that is in you of long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on.
There is also that side of flesh that appears very fair and quite more subtle. There is also that side of flesh. Of course, we have seen the flesh in its most vilest side in chapter 5 with all the sins and the work of the flesh that was mentioned. But there is the other side of the flesh, which appears very outwardly very fair, well-cultured, well-presented. And that is even more subtle and even more dangerous. And that was what the saints in Galatians were in danger of. And that is the religious flesh. And it is far more dangerous. Why so? Because it uses the name of Christ to sanction itself. But that which is flesh. And the flesh profited nothing. Be it religion, be it law, be it culture. But at the end of it, the flesh has no capacity to profit or learn from or improve from any amount of teaching. That's why the Lord had to say to Nicodemus, that which is flesh. And the flesh profited nothing. And I think the saints in Galatians were more in the danger of that side of flesh ever than on the evil side of flesh that we read in chapter 5.
Reaping is always more than the sowing, isn't it? And that is to encourage us to go to the side of sowing to the Spirit. And we have examples in the Old Testament. David evidently thought he was top man in his kingdom, so he thought he could do what he wanted, and he took another man's wife. And then he had that man killed by the hand of the enemy. And in the end, he had to pay back by his own mouth. He pronounced his own condemnation. He lost 4 of his own sons. And I think that showed David. And these are the lessons that we learn. You are not top man, even though you are king in Israel. There is somebody that is above you, and you need to always act in his fear. But then we have the positive side, and I like to think of Joseph, who at 17 years old was sold by his brothers as a slave. And, you know, I find it interesting that the Lord spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you never have him speaking directly to Joseph. The only thing he had was those dreams that the Lord gave him. But Joseph always acted in the fear of the Lord. And down there in Egypt, when he was a slave in the house of Potiphar, and he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he said, how can I do this great sin against the Lord? And he acted in the fear of the Lord. And you know, it was 13 years everything went wrong for Joseph. And it's like Brother Don was bringing out, don't be weary in well-doing. The answer will come in its own time. And Joseph asked the chief butler to remember him. And the chief butler forgot him for 2 whole years. Was that a negative? It seemed like that to Joseph. But if Joseph had have been freed from prison by the chief butler, when Pharaoh had his dream, the chief butler would have not known where to look for him. And now, when Pharaoh had his dream, he was right there. He knew the man. that he needed. And so Joseph woke up one day in prison. The end of that day, he was prime minister of Egypt. He that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What tremendous encouragement for you, dear young people, to think you have the opportunity to sow to the flesh. The internet has so much on it. Be careful when you get on there. But there's a lot that goes to the flesh. It can be used in a positive way, too. I don't say it can't, but I say it's always to act in the fear of God. And so there was the results for Joseph. What tremendous results for Joseph. It ended up in the blessing of his whole family. And not only of his whole family, but all of Egypt. And really all of the world at that time. So there were real results. And so we encourage you, young people, sow to the Spirit. That's what Scripture says. And of the Spirit you shall reap life everlasting. What tremendous lessons we have.
Now our time is gone. I'd like to go back to the sixth verse when it says, let him that is taught in the word. What does the word teach us? The heart of God in love goes out to sinners. The heart of God in love goes out to saints, to blessing in the things of God. Let him that is taught in the word communicate, and we've had that very much, in speaking of perhaps in financial matters, unto him that teacheth in all good things. Those aren't necessarily two different people either. You know, there are, we can look around this room and we can say, I could point out various ones that have a very obvious service for the Lord in the gospel, and those that have a very obvious service for the Lord in the blessing of the Lord's people in meetings like this, those that seek to encourage the Lord's people in traveling amongst the assemblies and so on. In the word it's taught, though him that is taught in the word, if you have an understanding of the heart of God for blessing for sinners and for blessing for the saints, communicate unto him that teacheth in all things. That can be the same person. That can be another person. If you see somebody who has a real desire for sinners and in the gospel, perhaps you don't have that gift, but you can communicate. That's what's taught in the word, the heart of God and the love for sinners. Do it. Communicate with them. Help them. It can be physically. It can be financially. Help them. What we have as we go along, perhaps has been mentioned, to make an application of these verses. When it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow according to the heart of God, to help the spreading of the gospel, to help in the encouragement of the saints, in whatever way God gives us to do that, we'll reap the blessings of God in that. And as much has been mentioned about the government of God in that situation, very true. But it's also, if the Lord lays it on our hearts, help. It doesn't have to be something that anyone else knows about. You may sit here and hear the brother who gives out the gospel, the brother who speaks in the Sunday school, say there's somebody who has a real desire for the young people, for the children, for the blessing of the saints. Do what you can to help them. Maybe financial, maybe a word of encouragement. Put your hand on their shoulder and say, thank you. I really appreciate that. That can be a big encouragement. But these things are also things that we sow and things that we reap. Do it for the Lord and for the Lord's people and for the blessing of the lost.
The judgment of the judgment seat of Christ is not judgment of persons. There's no condemnation there. There's no judgment given to the believer in a judicial aspect but our lives are manifest and reviewed and rewards given according to faithfulness, but there will be loss at the judgment seat of Christ as well, as we see in the life of Lot and others.
Number 47, hymn book.
Grace taught our wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and you supply his hour we need.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can spend with the Word opened. We think of the exhortation we had today for grace, and we think of all the obstacles and challenges we face down here as believers and as saints, the landmines that would seek to disrupt our path. We pray that we would focus, Lord Jesus, on you, fix our earnest gaze on you, and give us the grace to be kind one to another. We know that we're not perfect. But we thank you very much that you've given us an example. We would also just like to thank you for for the lunch that we're about to partake of, and all the effort that went into that. And we just pray this in your most holy and precious name. Amen.